Seems like we should have the lights out and the candles on, but what a beautiful song, right? Well, good morning. It's good to see so many faces out there this morning. So we are continuing on. I don't know, hopefully if you were not here last week or the couple weeks that you were able to continue to follow our study, but we're studying through, kind of through the beginning of Luke, looking at the announcement of the forerunner, the announcement of the Messiah, and now today we're going to look at the birth of the forerunner, and then of course the day after Christmas we will look at the birth of the Messiah. And so my purpose and my hope in all of this has been that we would regain our understanding of what Christmas is, regain our footing in the reality of what an incredible story God has laid out to save us. And so this morning, we're going to continue on. If you were here last week, we finished up in verse 38 where Mary had said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel left her and departed. And so this morning, what we're going to read is John, or the birth of John, which is, we're going to jump over to verse 57 through 66. That's where we're going to read together. So if you're finding your place, we'll stand to read that. But we are going to look back a little bit at some of the verses that we skipped over, but we are not going to read those at this moment. So if you found your place, Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through 66, let's stand together as we read from God's word. It says this, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But the mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all of those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him.'" Let's pray. Father, again this morning as we look into your word, our heart's desire is to see it properly, and I pray that you would guide us through this time. God, help us to see the importance and the significance of your plan and how it was all laid out from ages before and how you brought it to fruition and how now we can look back and see this incredible story and have the ability, the opportunity to know you. God, we have the open invitation to place our faith in you and to have salvation. So I pray this morning that you would guide us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're going to step back before we get into the birth of John, but that is the focus of what we're talking about this morning. But I want to kind of walk through the account of, I have a hard time not saying the story, and I don't like that because I've said before, it's not a story, it's not a fictional thing made up. But we're going to look back at the account of Mary visiting Elizabeth, because there are some significant things within that account that I think that will help us to focus, to frame our thinking on life. And so as we go through this, what I want you to think about are just the mercies of God. We talked often about the grace of God. We've been going through the New Testament book of Galatians, and we've talked over and over about how God's grace, we are saved by grace through faith. It had nothing to do with the law. But God's grace cannot be separated or divorced from his mercy. The two go hand in hand. And so if we say that grace is not getting what we deserve, what do we deserve? Punishment, separation from God, all of those things. And so his grace says we're not getting that. The flip side of it is his mercy says that we're getting what we don't deserve. That is, that we get heaven if we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We get to live another day, which we don't deserve. And so rightfully understanding these things help us to recognize in our lives the mercies of God, which I think we oftentimes overlook. We've been out at Wayne and Kathy's quite a bit this week, and every time I greet Wayne, he says, "Well, I'm still breathing, I'm still here." That is a mercy of God, not just for Wayne, but for every one of us, to wake up in the morning, to still be here on this earth, to continue to live this life is God's mercy. We don't deserve that. And so as we look through, again, where Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, we see some incredible mercies that God laid out on her, that she didn't need, she didn't deserve. But God gives her some very clear things pertaining to this incredible message that the angel had just given to her. The angel had just told her that this teenage girl was going to become pregnant, having never been with a man, and this child was going to be the Messiah. And so as we think of that story, we think of that history, and how in the world would she have felt? I mean, such a mixed emotion of incredible joy, right? The Messiah is coming. She knew of him. She knew, and they had been waiting 400 years since the close of the Old Testament, since the last prophecies. And here the angel was telling her, "You're going to be the one. The Messiah is coming." So what joy, what incredible excitement. But then you can almost just imagine as that started to sink in, and she thinks of her fiancé, Joseph, and I wonder how he's going to take this news. I wonder what he's going to think when I go explain this to him, and her parents, and all of these things. And so getting a little bit ahead of myself. But as we look at this, so we finished again where the angel departed from her. Luke goes on to say, "Now at this time," and so we assume it was fairly quickly, "Mary arose and went to in a hurry to the hill country," or to a city in Judea, to the hill country, to a city in Judea. And so we see that she quickly went. The angel, again, we know, had told her that her relative Elizabeth was with child. And so this is the first, I think, incredible mercy of God that we overlook maybe sometimes. But the fact that God had given the forerunner, the mom of the forerunner, as a relative of hers was pretty significant. It wasn't just somebody that she didn't know. It wasn't somebody that she couldn't approach or anything like that, but it was somebody who was trusted, who would be sympathetic, who she could go and say, "You know, this angel came to me, and he said that he'd also talked with you." And so just imagine the comfort in that. And so we see Mary. There's not a whole lot known about her journey there, but this is Nazareth, where she was, and this is kind of a supposed route that she would have taken, you know, avoiding all the mountains, coming down into the hill country. Again, we don't know exactly where the city was. It just says a city. This was an unusual trip for a teenage girl. We don't know, again, if she went by herself or if somebody accompanied her, but she went quickly to Elizabeth. And so that in and of itself is a pretty incredible mercy of God to put into her life, to give her, again, this person in her family to comfort her, to talk this through with, to work this through with. This kind of got me on a rabbit trail this week, thinking about teen pregnancies, and it's interesting that you mentioned that even this morning, not that specifically, but kind of what revolves around that. So I just looked up some statistics, and it was pretty, you wouldn't say comical, but it was mind-boggling to me. All I typed in was teen pregnancy statistics. So the statistics on their own are shocking. But one of the things that really shocked me was when I pulled that up, the search, a few of the things that popped up were things like three reasons for teen pregnancy. And I had to chuckle at that because there's really only one reason, you know, there's one thing that causes teen pregnancy. There are some root causes behind it, but it goes back to what you were saying this morning is, are we teaching this to our children? Are we teaching God's standard for marriage? Are we teaching God's design for the family and those things, the reason behind why God said that, you know, there's no sex outside of marriage and things like that? But here are just some of the statistics. It said 3 out of 10 American girls will become pregnant at least once before the age of 20. That was shocking to me. Becoming a parent is the leading cause for teen girls dropping out of high school. It says that more than 50% of teen moms never graduate from high school. And it goes on, it says 25% of teen moms who have a second child within the first 24 months of their first one. So it just kind of continues to snowball. What I wanted to find out was, there's obviously some teen moms who were married, right? I wondered if maybe that would help the statistic or something like that. So I found something that was fairly interesting to me. Let me just read this to you. It says, the teen birth rates peaked at 96.3 per 1,000 in 1957. And so I was looking at these statistics again, and the trend is going downwards, and I was thinking, that's interesting. Why is that? Because it seems like our morality is not improving. So with a glimmer of hope, I thought maybe it is, but this explained that amidst the baby boom, after having risen dramatically following World War II, this number had peaked. But the composition of the teen mothers has changed drastically. So back in the 1960s, most teen mothers, 85% is the estimate, were married. So they were marrying much younger, and then, of course, you were having pregnancies. Today, the majority of teen births, almost 90%, are to unmarried mothers. So, again, that was a rabbit trail that I went on. But just, again, just thinking about Mary, and can you even imagine, she had to go and tell this to her family. She had to tell it to her fiancé, and just all of the assumptions and things that would go along with that had to have been rather shocking. So God gives her this grace of allowing her to go see her relative, and there's some incredible confirmations that God gives her in doing this. So first of all, the angel had told her, your relative Mary is 6 months pregnant. So when she arrives there, what does she see? She sees Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. And so that was the first one, was this visual confirmation of seeing that what the angel told me was true. Now, was that necessary? Did God owe her that? No, that's why it's mercy. It was something given to her that she didn't necessarily need or deserve. Again, verse 36, what we looked at before, the angel said to Mary, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. So she sees it with her own eyes. And then we get this physical confirmation. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out. So that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is usually tied to then she prophesies, or to prophesying. And that is not, we have to, again, clear our thinking on that, is not necessarily speaking forth something that's going to happen in the future, but forth speaking, so speaking the word of God. And so she prophesies, she cries out. I like the details that God's word gives us. Remember when Zacharias was in the temple and it says that the angel appeared on the right hand of the altar. Well, here's another detail. It says that she cried out in a loud voice. You can almost see the excitement, you can feel it. And she says this, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So we have this physical confirmation where the baby leaps in her womb, and we tie that back to what the angel said to Zacharias, right? He told him that John would have the Spirit of God in him, in his mother's womb, and so we can see that playing out as joy filled him in that moment. Flip over to John chapter 3 really quick, because this is all introduction. John chapter 3, verse 29, 29. So we won't go into all of this, but John's testifying. He's telling them, he says in verse 28, you yourselves are my witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And then he explains the same joy that we see expressed in the womb. He says this, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom. He is gathering his bride together. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. So again, we see throughout from his, in the womb, through his ministry, the joy of John in seeing the Messiah come and knowing that God's plan was beginning to be shown, to be expressed to everyone. So we have the visual, the physical, and then the last again is this prophetic idea where we see Elizabeth speaking forth God's word from her to her. She says, first of all, Mary's blessed. The fruit of her womb is blessed, and obviously that's the reason for Mary's blessing. She says, blessed are you among women. Now, we talked a little bit last week about some of the fallacies in the Catholic Church, and this is a good quote, I think, to go along with that, because there's an extreme that we can go to in trying to reject that idea of Mary worship, where we can almost diminish her role. But Elizabeth says that she is blessed among women. One Bible commentator says this, in our legitimate opposition to Mary worship, we should guard against falling into the opposite extreme. While we do not want to wrongly elevate Mary, we do need to correctly honor her. Elizabeth's point was that Mary was the most blessed of all women because she would bear the greatest child. And so we do look at her, and as we'll just go there now. We see her faith, her humility, her submission to God. As we saw in the close of last week, she said, here I am, the bondslave of the Lord. Do as you desire, I'm here. And so she's obedient, joyful, worshipful, and all of those things. And so Mary is a good example for us to follow. Not an example, or not one for us to worship, but an example to follow, no doubt. Just one other thing, on the Catholic side of it, we often hear that Mary was the mother of God, and that's just, I guess we can understand why, the meaning that they say that, because the Messiah, God in the flesh, was born through her, but that implies something that is not true. She had nothing to do with his eternal divine nature. She did bring Jesus, the human part of that, into the world, but Mary is not the mother of God. So let's be clear and make sure that we understand that properly. So all of these are just incredible confirmations. Again, Mary didn't deserve or necessarily need these, which is why it makes them mercies of God. I think one of the dangers when we look at that, and something that Christians often, I've said it myself, we fall into this idea of saying, I just wish that God would show me a sign. And no doubt he was showing Mary some incredible signs that this was all true and this was going to happen. But the risk is that we start to demand signs from God. And what I want us to do, what I think that we need to do, is that we live our lives according to this book. We live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies him. And then through that, we see the signs. We can recognize God leading us. That was kind of our experience when God called us to Togo. We felt like he was showing to us that we should go and do this thing, but we didn't say, okay, I'm going to put the fleece over here and let it be wet, and over here and let it be dry. We started going through the steps, through the process, and God opened doors and brought us to that place. We often said that if we had known all of the things that it would take to get there, we probably would have been like, no way, we can't do that. But God could do that, and he took us there. And it was a similar situation when he brought us to this church, when he brought us back from Togo, again, just kind of doing what we felt was right, doing what we felt God, you know, glorified him, but not looking for him to say, okay, here's your lightning bolt, although that would be nice, would it not? But let's not take that away again from Mary's experience. She saw those things, she saw those signs because she was faithful to God, because she had said, I'm here, I'll do as you desire, as you want from me. Now the next piece that we're not really going to hit too much into is Mary's Magnificat. This is a response basically to Elizabeth's blessing. It's often called, as I said, Mary's Magnificat. It might be labeled that in your Bible. Some Bibles call it Mary's song, although there's really nothing that says that she sang it, although later they did sing it almost as a psalm. It's very poetic. But it's an interesting piece that we would not have time to study this morning, but she has some very strong allusions and references to Scripture and the fulfillment that the Messiah would have in Scripture. There's some strong wording about the proud and the strong and the weak and how God uses the weak, herself being that. So it's a very beautiful thing, again, that we don't have probably enough time to look at. Yeah. So we'll get into the forerunner being born. Now, this was part of what helped me realize that John the Baptist is a fairly... We're skipping that. If you want to fill it in, we can talk later. John the Baptist is somewhat he's a very well-known biblical character, right? People know, you say John the Baptist, they know. But his role, his true ministry is often overlooked. And so when I searched John the Baptist to look for an image, do you guys like that? This is from the Jesus film. I don't know if any of you have watched that. It's a fairly old production and a little bit hard to watch, but we watched it thousands upon thousands of times in Togo, and it was an incredible tool as we would teach through Scripture, through from Old Testament to New Testament, and then they would watch this depiction of the life of Jesus. It had huge impacts, and they started to make sense, and anyhow, just a great tool. But that's him in the in the story. But anyhow, when I search to look for something to put on my PowerPoint, when you search John the Baptist and go to images, you get a lot of pictures of severed heads, and you get a lot of pictures of the furry guy dunking people in water, and that's kind of just assumed that was his role, right? He either baptized people or he was being beheaded, but his ministry was so vital, and the baptizing part of it was just a piece of it. I mean, there was much that went into this message that he proclaimed of repentance. It wasn't something that was very well known to the Jewish people. They knew they had sin and that they had to atone for it through their sacrifices and things like that, but it was all just ritualistic movements that they went through. And John called for a heart change. In fact, we'll see, I think we're going to get there, where he calls out the religious leaders and said, you guys, you know, show that you're repenting with your actions. There's no change of heart, basically, is what he says. All right. So back over to where we're at here, verse 57. The first thing that we see is this was a joyous birth. This was a joyous occasion. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail, and we probably don't want it on the birth. He just says the time came, and she had a son. She gave birth to him. But what he does explain is that afterwards the people were rejoicing. Her relatives, her neighbors were coming together, and they were so happy for her. But I wonder, it doesn't really tell us in Scripture, but I don't think it had a lot to do with an understanding of who this person was going to be. In fact, at the very end of what we read, they're all marveling at the things that happened. So we know that they didn't grasp that this was the forerunner for the Messiah. But they were happy for Elizabeth because she'd been barren her whole life. She had never had a son. Remember, she said that God had taken away her shame before men by giving her a son. And so they're rejoicing with her. They're happy for her. Then we see also that they follow some customs, and this was an interesting to work through. They follow some of the customs, some of the Jewish law. Some of it's just law, or some of it's law, and some of it's just custom. But they do follow some of it. Of course, the circumcising him on the eighth day was a big deal. That was given, we looked at that recently in Genesis 17, to Abraham, reiterated in Leviticus 12. But they do this. So the group comes together, and it sounds like the same group that was rejoicing for her family and her friends. It says then they appeared on the eighth day to circumcise him, which would be according to the custom. The crowd is kind of an add-on to the custom. It was later added that this had to be performed in the presence of 10 witnesses, so that you had people who could say, yes, he was circumcised on this day and I was there. So that was kind of an add-on to the custom that they followed through with. The naming the child, this was interesting as well, and we see this was just a tradition. This was a ritual that had been passed down, although they would have considered it law. That the child would then be named at that same time. probably because, again, back where we saw in Genesis 17, when Abraham was circumcised, God then changed his name. There was a tradition held that Moses had been named on the eighth day as well. So they were going to name him, and it wasn't uncommon for the group, the crowd, to be a part of the naming. And it was not uncommon for the child to be named after the father. However, what I found was that it was more common for them to be named after the grandfather. So we see them saying, okay, we're going to call him Zacharias. And Mary very emphatically says, no, actually, that's not right. We're not going to do that. This had me thinking a lot again back to Togo, and just that they follow some of these rituals with their naming. Names in Togo are an interesting thing because everybody has like six or seven of them. And it would get very frustrating. I'd be talking to a close friend. He'd be talking about somebody. He's like, remember the other day when we were talking with this person? And he'd say a name, and I'd be like, who is that? I've never heard of that. And then he'd say the name that I understood. I'm like, yeah, why didn't you call him that? Well, no, his whatever name is this. And actually on our name badges, we had the family name. And then in big letters, we had what they went by as a name. But again, the Muslim people have a similar tradition where they would do what they call a baptism of a child who was born on the eighth day. It has nothing to do with baptism, but that was the day they would name them, and usually the imam would give the name of the child. Some of the other interesting rituals or customs would be that people would get named the day of the week they were born, so there were all kinds of Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays running around. Which is probably why then they had to have six other names, because everybody named Wednesday would respond when you would talk to them. But their names had meaning as well, and the probably the most common name would be the kind of nickname name that people had. There was one guy whose name was Jumbati, and I didn't think a whole lot of that, but I later, after we started fishing a little bit for fun on the weekend, learned that Jumbati means fish head, and he was aptly named that because he loved fish heads. And so any time I went fishing, I would flay, take the good meat, and I'd call Jumbati, and he would just drop whatever he was doing and come get the fish heads and have a feast that night. So names have meaning, and the same was true in Bible times. We see that again as God renamed people and made them appropriate for who they were. But this was a pretty big buck of the custom. This was a pretty big thing for them to say, no, we're not going to name him anything that's in our family, but we're going to name him John. And of course, we know, looking back at the story, why that was. It was because God had said it was God's word to them, and so they rightly followed God's word as opposed to custom. So again, it's interesting to see these customs that were followed and not followed depending on the word of God, and we can apply that to our lives as we go through so many things that change in culture and custom, and we have to view them through the lens of Scripture. We could go long into that, but we won't. So immediately, Zacharias' mouth is opened up, and most Bible scholars believe he was not only mute, but deaf at the time as well, and so he's suddenly able to speak, and what does he do? The proper thing, right? As soon as he's able to speak, he just begins to praise God. And I think that we see some of that praising in verses 67 through the end of the chapter, where you have Zacharias prophesying. It says, speaking, again, similar to what Mary did, talking about this incredible thing that God had done and how the Messiah was now coming and the people would be saved from their sins. So again, what incredible mercies that God had given to this family, to the Jewish people, to the world, that he was beginning this incredible process of bringing the perfect Lamb of God into the world to live, to die, so that we could have salvation. Now we're going to finish up with looking a little bit at John's life, and that's, my boys make note, that doesn't mean I'm saying we're finishing right now, but we're going to finish up looking at John's life. We're going to not look at the words of Zacharias, but I want to, again, help us to understand who John was, why he was so important, the way that he lived. There are some huge lessons for us in his life. So if you jump down to verse 80, at the end of what Zacharias prophesies here, it says, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 3. There are a number of places we could go to look at John's life, but Matthew chapter 3 is a good one. And what we're going to see is that John lived a life that was very courageous. Again, his message was fairly new. It wasn't, again, following the Jewish customs and traditions and all of those things. He was calling for a heart change, for people to repent from their sins. That wasn't just to sacrifice to cover them, but to actually repent, which means to turn the other way, to leave those sins and to live for God. And why was he calling for that? Because the kingdom of God was at hand. Let me just read a little bit of this. Matthew chapter 3 says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Let's keep going. "For now John himself had a garment of camel's hair." So he's going to tell us a little bit about John, and this is why we get the crazy pictures of him. "A garment of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Sounds tasty, right? But look what it says next. "Then Jerusalem," that's a pretty broad statement, "Jerusalem was coming, was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So he, first of all, he was courageous. He had a bold message that he was preaching to the people, and they were flocking to him. They were coming. They wanted to hear this message. He was announcing that the Messiah was coming. And so that was we just see his courage in that. And then we continue on the next verses, we see his courage in condemning, calling out the religious leaders. He says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." We might as well continue on. He says, "The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he not only calls out the religious leaders, he calls out all of those who are in unbelief, living in sin, and he calls them to repentance. He was a very courageous man. We see later on, actually, in Luke chapter 3, where he was condemning Herod for having his brother's wife as a wife, and actually lands him in prison and ends up being his demise. But the other thing that we see from him is that he was a great man of humility. Everywhere that we look, every time that John is preaching the message, when he's talking of Jesus, he's pointing people to Christ. That was his job. That was his role. People often say that John was the first evangelist, and I think that's fair to say. He was the first one to point people to Christ, to say, you must repent, you must turn from your sin and believe in the one who is coming. We see John's humility in things that he said, like, "I'm not fit to remove the sandals of this one." He didn't want to baptize Jesus when Jesus came to him. He said he knew that the Christ did not need his baptism, but Jesus did it to identify himself with the people he would save. And of course, we looked earlier at John 3:30, his famous statement. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John was a great man of humility because he knew his need for a Savior, and he knew that that was the message to proclaim to the people around him. And last of all, we see his steadfastness. You're in Matthew 3, flip over to chapter 11. And now we'll kind of wrap this thing up. But this is an interesting passage. We actually see John, who in chapter 3, Jesus comes and he says to the the crowd, all these people, behold the Lamb of God, here he is, this is the one. He's come to take away our sins. Now we see John in prison, again, because of his calling out of Herod. And he begins to doubt, actually. In verse 11, it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John was imprisoned, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Again, the one who proclaimed, here he is, the Lamb of God, the one who baptized him and heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, he begins to doubt. And you have to kind of wonder when it says that he heard of the works of Christ. You have to kind of wonder what people were saying to him. And I think we maybe get a glimpse of that if you go over to verse 18 in this chapter 11. It says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. No doubt the word that was coming back to John was that this Jesus guy that you told us was going to be the Lamb of God is hanging out with prostitutes and sinners, and Jesus' ministry didn't look like what they expected it to look like. It didn't fit the mold. It didn't fit the picture that they had of this Messiah coming in by force and taking over the government and all of these things. And so John, hearing these rumors, I think has the proper response, actually. He goes straight to Jesus. He sends his disciples and he goes straight there. He doesn't wallow in his doubt and his speculation in the rumors and things that he was hearing. He sends word to Jesus and he says, are you the one? And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. So they were reporting to John what they had heard, but not what they had seen, right? They were telling him all these horrible things. And this is what he says, report to John what you hear and see. He said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And he adds, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Again, they were taking offense at Jesus' process, at his way of doing it. They didn't understand it. And Jesus says, you're blessed if you can look at the facts. Look at what I've done. Look at how I'm showing the power of God that is to come or that is here. And there's an interesting back over in verse 19 at the end of that after Jesus said, they said that Jesus comes, he's a drunkard and friend of tax collectors and sinners. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by deeds. That's a pretty amazing statement, I think, that I've probably glossed over 1,000 times in reading this. Wisdom is vindicated by deeds. He's saying that your actions will show what your wisdom is. Your actions will show where your true heart lies. That's why when we look at people who claim the name of Christ, who say, I follow Jesus, and they live a completely different way, we have to question the true wisdom of what they understand of the gospel. That's why it's so important that our lives reflect this message. Our lives reflect what God has given us in his word. That's why we seek to know it, to understand it, to live by it. John's life was an example to us of how serious we should approach our Christian life. We're called to minister. We're called to the same thing as him, to share this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make known the salvation offered by him. And we have an even greater picture, an even greater understanding of that now. To look back on. And so there's an incredible challenge in the life of John, courage, humility, steadfastness. In the life of Mary, faith, humility, submission, all of these things. And so as we read these stories, as we read these accounts, we need to grab onto those lessons. God's setting the stage. Here now is the one that he said would come. The people knew that the Messiah was close behind. And that's what we will look at here next week, and also this Christmas Eve as we gather together as well. Don't miss this incredible story and this incredible message in this time of year. Don't miss it. We kind of talked about that last week, and I shared a story of a gal who wanted to talk about Christmas, and her whole point in doing that was that she wanted to get to the presents and the Santa and those things. But I tell you, I missed it. I told you that she caught me off guard in that, and I didn't know how to respond because I won't go into that again. But I missed the opportunity. What I said was, well, we didn't really do that in Togo, and so we just haven't really done that. That was my answer to a wide open door, to the opportunity to say, well, I don't do that, but let me tell you why. Let me tell you about this incredible story that we're celebrating and why it changed the world, why it's changed my life, and how it can change yours. Don't miss the opportunities that God gives us in this season, in this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this, just for your word. How incredible that you've laid this all out there for us to wrestle with, to listen to read, to understand. And God, my heart is so much that we would not miss that this season, that we would not miss opportunities to share about this Messiah who came in such an incredible way. But the way wasn't even the incredible thing. The incredible thing was that God himself had come to earth to save us from our sins, something that we could not do on our own. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message. Thank you for salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And again, I pray that you would help us in this time of year to share that with all who will hear, all who are interested, all who want to talk about other things. Let us point them, as John did, to Jesus Christ. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.